Good morning. And welcome to Christ Central Presbyterian Church, where we have gathered together to worship our triune God in spirit and in truth. It is good to be with you. Just a few announcements before we begin our time of worship. First, I would like to remind you it is Officer Nomination Month. You should have a green little sheet in your bulletin. If you do not, you can go grab another bulletin that should have one in it. And you can put that in the offering plate as it is passed. And remember, you have to be a member of the church to have a nomination. I thank you to all of you who have volunteered for this summer's Children's Sunday School, as well as VBS. We still need some more, so if you haven't considered helping out with that, we really greatly appreciate it. Help for VBS this summer, which would be the last weekend of July, and also help for Sunday school. And we can work around your summer schedule, so please consider that, and you can email me or Lisa for that. Also, take note, we now have assistive listening devices. So if you are in need of one, you just go to the sound booth, and the lovely sound booth guys will help you out and take care of you. So please consider or take note of that if you are someone who is in need. I do have my men's theology study tonight at 5:30 here at the church. An email went out with the PDF. If you haven't read it yet, but you still desire to come, it's 21 pages. It's probably doable for you. And so take note of that and hope to see some of you here. And men only, by the way. Men only. Only men. Women will be escorted out of the building. Gently and lovingly, in a spirit of kindness and love. With that, let's turn our electronic devices off as to not disrupt the service, and let's stand together for our call to worship from Philippians chapter 2. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Now let's grab our hymnals and sing out with joy hymn 296. Father in heaven, you have given us a King Jesus who is crowned with all glory and honor. And we praise your holy name for this only begotten Son who you have sent into the world. But now, after he was risen from the dead, called him back to you, where he sits at your right hand. And now you, Father, and the Son have sent the Spirit. And on this Pentecost Sunday, we celebrate that marvelous moment and the marvelous truth that the Holy Spirit has been given to us so that we can say, the Spirit dwells within me, and that we truly are the children of God. Bear witness to our spirits this morning of these marvelous gospel truths that your Spirit has applied what Jesus has done in history to us personally, all by grace through faith. We are thankful for this and ask you for your help in worship this morning as we pray in Jesus' name, in the power of the Spirit. Amen. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes to us from Joel chapter 2, which is a text that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Hear the word of the Lord. It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. The word of the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, we enter a time of confession, and so let's bow our heads together before the Lord. Father, having been reminded of your holiness, and you are the thrice holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one in three and three in one, we have also considered that we have fallen short of your glory, and therefore we know that we have sinned before you. In thought, word, and deed, this week, and yes, even this day. And so we ask you to forgive us of our sins and trespasses in which we so often walk. And I ask you, Lord, to hear our prayers first privately and then corporately together. Now corporately together, Holy Lord, I have sinned times without number and been guilty of pride and unbelief, of failure to find thy mind in thy word, of neglect to seek thee in my daily life. My transgressions and shortcomings present me with a list of accusations, but I bless thee that they will not stand against me, for all have been laid on Christ. Go on to subdue my corruptions and grant me grace to live above them. Purge me from every false desire, every base aspiration, everything contrary to thy rule. Deliver me from every evil habit, from everything that dims the brightness of thy grace in me, from everything that prevents me from taking delight in thee, then I shall bless thee, God of Israel, for helping me to be upright. Amen and amen. And this leads us to our assurance of pardon, where all of us are reminded that for anyone who has faith in Christ and has repented of their sins, your sins are truly forgiven in him. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Definitely not from Lamentations, but from Scripture, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. So Scripture nonetheless, and the promise of God to you, to all who believe. Our second Scripture lesson comes to us from Acts chapter 1, and this is the Scripture, the sermon text, rather, this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they heard, for when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. The word of the Lord.
Would you join me now in a time of prayer? Heavenly Father, having confessed our sins and confessed our faith, we come to you as a needy people with our petitions. Father, we come first of all on behalf of our world, a world that is at war with itself and with individuals against each other. We pray, Father, for peace. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And we pray for Christ's reign in human hearts. Father, until that comes about, we pray that you would exercise your sovereign power and mercy and grace over the nations. We pray for an end to the war in Gaza and in Ukraine. We pray, Lord, for the end of civil wars and tensions in Sudan, Congo, Ethiopia, Myanmar, and other places. Father, we pray that you would end the violence and the instability in the country of Haiti. We pray for our own nation, Lord, for federal, state, and local officials. We pray that you would bring wisdom to these men and women, that they would lead with justice and equity. Father, we also pray for peace on our nation's college campuses. We pray for open hearts and open minds, for people to listen to one another, to have civil dialogue, and to be reasonable. Father, we pray for our denomination, the PCA. And we pray, Lord, for Southwest Florida Presbytery, especially in their church planting initiatives. We think of Temple Terrace and Pasco County and Bartow. We ask, Lord, that you would bless our efforts to extend the gospel. Father, we pray for the future of our church. We pray that we would fulfill the vision we believe you gave to us We pray, Lord, that we might be able to sell some of our property and to provide additional funds, Lord, for ongoing ministry. We pray, Lord, for our Spanish ministry and for English as a second language ministries. We thank you for those that work so diligently, Lord, to bring this about. We also pray for our college and career youth and our children's ministry that, Lord, you would continue to add to our numbers and bless us as we seek to minister the gospel in these strategic areas. We pray, Lord, for church officers and staff members that you would bless all of us, Lord, as we seek to do your will. And Father, we pray for those that have needs this morning. We think of Elaine Crescent. We pray for continued healing and strength in her body. We pray for Nancy Burks as she is healing from a stress fracture in her foot. Father, we pray for Norbel Charlie as he continues his trip to Africa. We pray for Catalina Betancourt for healing in her hip and for Becky Yu and her mitochondrial disease. Father, we pray for Judy Smith and her battle against Parkinson's. And Lord, we rejoice with Cody and Megan Burns. We give thanks for the safe delivery of baby Scarlett. Father, we remember Sheila Colbert, who's been in the hospital now well over a week. Lord, we pray that you would heal her body and allow her to return to the comfort of her home soon. And Father, bless her daughter, Lenore Ball, as she attends to the needs of her mother. Father, we pray for those that are confined. We think of Aileen Cawley and Ron Quick and Pat Barton. And we pray for our missionaries, Lord, for Don and Leah Vanderplug and Rodney and Jana Davila. We pray for Dave and Paige Hawes, for Aldo Mondin and SIEATN. And we pray, Lord, for Jimbo and Ann Mullen. We ask that you would be with these saints, these families, these individuals, and Lord, use them for your honor and glory. Father, I would pray as a pastor that you would see to the needs of every one of us. Even though the requests are not made verbal, you know our hearts and minds. You know every word on our lips before we speak it. And so, Lord, minister to everyone in this assembly. For those that are downhearted, Lord, for those that are depressed, pray that you would give them strength and a new outlook. And Lord, for those who are worried and anxious, we pray for the peace of Christ. Lord, address every need as you define it, and we'll give you praise and glory and honor for all that you do in our lives. And we make our prayer now in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our third scripture lesson this morning comes from John chapter 20. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, Peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, their sins have been retained. This is the word of the Lord. Our offertory hymn this morning is, O Church, Arise. The words are printed for you in the bulletin. Let's stand together as we sing. Thank you. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ alone we stand forgiven, justified, and enabled to walk with you and to serve you. Part of that service, Lord, is giving to you just a portion of what you've given to us in our tithes and offerings. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bless this portion of the service as we give back to you and your church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Stand for the doxology. Please be seated. And as you take your seat on this Pentecost Sunday, you can open your copy of the Word of God with me to Acts chapter 1 as we look at the first 11 verses. Ordinarily, we turn to Acts 2 when we think of the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 describes the phenomenon and gives an explanation while it happens. In Acts 1, we find what is commonly labeled the ascension of our Lord. He's taken up back to heaven after 40 days of appearing to his disciples and many others. And before he leaves, we see the ascension in verses 9 through 11. But prior to that, in verses 1 through 8, we see his discussion, his conversation with the disciples, who are soon to be apostles, as they are sent out. And in these discussions, we find a preliminary statement about Pentecost, along with a description of the overall impact of Pentecost in revealing the kingdom of God, not only to the disciples, but also and ultimately to the world. I'd like us to see three things this morning before we enjoy the Lord's Supper together. First of all, the Lord's preparation for Pentecost, and that is in verses 1 through 5. Secondly, the disciples' question about the kingdom of God in verse 6. And then thirdly, Jesus' explanation of the kingdom of God in verses 7 and 8. And all this will point to the purpose and the plan of the day of Pentecost. Let's pray together and ask God for enlightenment as we study His Word this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in Your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Heavenly Father, You know every need in this assembly. You know every heart, every mind. And so I would pray, Lord, humbly, that Your Spirit would move by Your Word, and that, Lord, You would work inside of every life here. Lord, we pray that You get all the praise and glory and honor for what You will do in our lives as a result of hearing and submitting ourselves to Your Word today. And so, Lord, bless us richly in this endeavor. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, you'll notice the Lord's preparation for Pentecost in verses 1 through 5. Now, Jesus, you'll notice, has two main topics of conversation with His disciples before He is ascended back to heaven. And the two topics are these: the Spirit of God and the Kingdom of God. Verse 2, we see the Spirit of God. Luke carefully adds that Jesus gave orders to the apostles He had chosen by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was always present throughout the Bible. Some people think that Pentecost was the first time the Holy Spirit showed up. That's not the case at all. You can go back to the book of Genesis and you see the Spirit of God present, the third person of the Trinity, whenever the Lord made the heavens and the earth. You can see Him at Jesus' baptism as He descends upon the Son of God as a dove. And even here, before the Lord Jesus is ascended back to heaven, He had, by the Holy Spirit, gives orders to His apostles whom He chose. And so we see the Spirit of God is a main topic here. But secondly, the Kingdom of God. Look at verse 3. Jesus spoke, Luke says, concerning the Kingdom of God. The Kingdom of God had been a burden to the Lord Jesus throughout His ministry. He spoke concerning the kingdom. And during His public ministry, and apparently that burden continued after His resurrection. It seems probable, too, that the Lord Jesus would relate the Spirit of God to the Kingdom of God. Why? Because the prophets had often associated the two things with each other. According to the prophets, when God establishes the kingdom of Messiah, He will pour out the Spirit generously and universally. And this rich enjoyment of the Spirit will be one of the major signs of the blessings of Messiah's rule. We read about that to some degree in our Old Testament reading this morning in the book of Joel chapter 2. And so the Spirit of God and the Kingdom of God are in essence joined together as the two main topics that Jesus is talking about. And in verses 4 and 5, Jesus tells them to wait for the gift or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which He had promised. In fact, Jesus promised it, the Father promised it, and John the Baptist promised it, and they were to receive it in about a few days, about 10 days subsequent to Jesus' ascension. And so in summary, the Spirit of God will make the Kingdom of God a living and a present reality to the apostles, beginning with the day of Pentecost. Okay, so the teacher is taught. Now the disciples have learned, right? Well, let's see. Let's look at verse 6. And here's the disciples' question about the Kingdom of God. And so when they had come together, they were asking Him, Jesus, saying, "Lord, is it at this time You are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Now, on the surface, the disciples had some degree of a reason to ask such a question. I mean, after all, if the Spirit was about to come, as He had said, did this not imply that the kingdom of God was about to come too? But unfortunately, the disciples misunderstood the kingdom's nature and its relationship with the Spirit. I can't help but think that this question must have filled Jesus with dismay. I mean, He's lived a perfect life for 33 years. He ministered to them for 3 of those years. He suffered death on the cross. He was raised from the grave. And now the disciples ask this question. I love what John Calvin says. He says, quote, "There are as many errors in this question as words." There are as many errors in this question as words. The very language of the question demonstrates doctrinal confusion about the kingdom of God. The verb restore shows that they were expecting a political and territorial kingdom. The noun Israel means that they were expecting a national kingdom. And the adverbial clause this time means they expected its immediate establishment. So the disciples' confusion is evidence of the need for the Holy Spirit. They got things wrong during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, and even now, after his crucifixion and resurrection, they still don't have it right. Their perspective is completely off about all that Jesus will do and about all that the Spirit of God will do to make the kingdom of God visible. So we won't be so hard on them. Nick mentioned to me this morning that every time we read something in the Bible that makes us chuckle about others and say, why can't these guys get it right? That's a good reason to point the finger back at us and say, wait a minute, how many times have you gotten it wrong? How many times have you been mistaken and dull? That's good advice. That's very good advice. All right, let's look at the third thing, and here's the thrust of the message. Jesus' explanation of the kingdom of God, and that is in verses 7 and 8. And in his reply, Jesus corrects their mistaken notions about the kingdom's nature, its extent, its arrival, and their participation in that kingdom. Let's look at those four things. Number one, the kingdom of God is primarily spiritual rather than physical. Every time you use the word kingdom, it's usually a territorial sphere that can be located on a map. For instance, the Hindu kingdom of Nepal or the Buddhist kingdom of Thailand. We speak of the United Kingdom. But the kingdom of God is not a territorial or a physical concept. It does not and cannot figure on a map. Yet the apostles were still thinking of this by confusing the kingdom of God with the kingdom of Israel. Luke mentions in his gospel there were those who were waiting for the kingdom of God, the consolation of Israel. A conscientious Jew was thinking those lines. And you remember on the road to Emmaus, the two would-be followers of Jesus had hoped that he, the Lord Jesus, was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And so that's how many people saw this. The two on the road to Emmaus were disillusioned by the cross. They thought the cross meant that Israel was not going to be redeemed by Jesus. And so the apostles' hope had evidently been rekindled by the resurrection. They were still dreaming of a political dominion. They were still thinking about the reestablishment of the monarchy and Israel's liberation from the yoke of Rome. But in his reply, Jesus reverted to the topic of the Holy Spirit. I don't want you to miss this. He spoke of the Spirit giving them power to be his witnesses. Now, everybody knows that a kingdom is always associated with power. And so in answer to the disciples' question, Jesus said, there's not going to be a physical kingdom with power. I'm going to give you guys power in order for you to be my witnesses. In other words, it's going to be spiritual. Jesus was saying that the thrust of his kingdom was not external and physical, but internal and spiritual. The kingdom of Christ would come not changing or restoring a province of Israel and the monarchy. It would come to restore our sinful hearts to a holy God who loved us and sent his Son to die for us. Listen to the words of Johannes Blau. The kingdom of God is his rule set up in the lives of his people by the Holy Spirit. It is spread by witness, not by soldiers, through a gospel of peace, not a declaration of war. and by the work of the Spirit, not by force of arms, political intrigue, or revolutionary violence. To put it bluntly, Jesus did not suffer, die, and rise from the grave to restore a kingdom to Israel, but to establish his eternal kingdom in the hearts of sinners, willing to repent and to come to him in humility. Now, Jesus made that clear in the Gospel of Luke. At one point, he says, don't go looking here or there for this or that when you're looking for the kingdom. The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is in your midst. And what he was saying is exactly this, that it was going to be a spiritual reality, primarily. Now, this is not to say that it's not going to have any other impact. We must avoid the extremes. Some people politicize the kingdom, or they go to the other extreme by super spiritualizing the kingdom of God. If you politicize the kingdom, you'll say that one nation is better than the other, when in fact what the gospel teaches is that all nations are sinful and all nations are in need of salvation, including the United States, as well as every other civilized or uncivilized nation. If we super spiritualize the kingdom of God, then we will lose sight that the kingdom is to have an impact through our lives in the world, in the culture. So we have to avoid those two extremes. Now, the question here for application is this: has the kingdom of God taken root in your heart? Has the kingdom of God taken root in your heart? What I find these days, and what I've found for many years, is that many professing Christians are so focused on Israel and the Holy Land that they neglect their own hearts and soul. They're so focused on what's going on over there, not realizing that when prophecy speaks, you have this growing momentum that started with Israel but has gone to the nations. And that's why in Galatians, Paul calls the church the Israel of God. Very interesting. We can get so much target fixation on a particular location that all we do is try to see what's going on over there, when the Bible would say, what's going on in here? That is the primary indicator of the Spirit of God and the kingdom of God taking root. Has the kingdom of God taken root in your heart by the Spirit's power? Well, the kingdom of God is primarily spiritual rather than physical. You'll notice again, the kingdom of God is international rather than provincial. The apostles still cherished a narrow nationalistic aspirations. They asked Jesus if he was going to restore Israel's national independence. But Jesus broadens the horizons in his reply. He promised that the Holy Spirit would empower them to be his witnesses. And they would begin in Jerusalem, the national capital where he was condemned and crucified, and they would continue throughout Judea. But then the Christian mission would radiate out from that center in accordance with the ancient prophecy that the law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, Isaiah 2 and Micah 4. First to the despised Samaria, and then far beyond Palestine to the Gentile nations. Indeed, to the ends of the earth. I'll tell you something fascinating here. The Old Testament perspective of missions was one of concern for the nations. Throughout the Old Testament, the Bible makes it clear that God is concerned for the nations. Jonah is a great book for that. He's concerned for that wicked city of Nineveh. And Jonah scratches his head going, why are you concerned about these wicked, nasty people? And the Lord essentially says, because I was concerned about this wicked, nasty person, you. And my concern goes throughout the nations. Well, concern is one thing, but missionary activity is another. In other words, in the Old Testament, the Bible makes clear that the nations would come and bow down. They would come on their own volition. They would be led to the fact that this is the true God of Israel. We come to the New Testament, and we find not only is there concern for the nations, but there is a missionary endeavor. People are being sent out to go to the nations. We find a missionary consciousness in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, we discover missionary activity, going out to the nations and witnessing. And the risen Lord's mandate for mission begins to be fulfilled in the book of Acts. You know, many commentators have pointed out that Acts 1:8 is a kind of a table of contents for the entire book. In chapters 1 through 7, it describes events in Jerusalem. Chapter 8 mentions throughout Judea and Samaria. In chapter 9, Saul's conversion leads to his missionary journeys and ultimately his journey to Rome. And so in summary, Christ's kingdom, while not incompatible with patriotism, tolerates no narrow nationalisms. He rules over international community in which race and nation and rank and sex are no barriers to fellowship. And when the kingdom is consummated at the end, the countless redeemed company will be seen to be drawn from every nation, tribe, people, and language. What's the point, Pastor? Well, the point is this, in terms of application. We have a challenge to expand our notions of and concern for Christ's kingdom. There's a sort of lethargy that can slip into us as Americans. I think we live in the best country on earth when we describe it in terms of resources and opportunities and ownership of property. We're very, very rich. But if we're not careful, we'll lose sight of what the Bible says over and over and over again, that there should be a not only concern for the nations, but missionary activity, taking the gospel to them, not waiting for them to come to us. And we Presbyterians are famous for that. You know, the frozen chosen. God will do all the evangelism. They'll come to us eventually. No. What the New Testament teaches is that we have to take the effort to go to them. And we do that in all sorts of ways. That doesn't just mean sharing the gospel with a friend or a worker. It means getting involved in the life of the church family. You know, some people in our church still don't understand why we started a Spanish church. If you look around you, you will see the demographic demands it if we're going to follow the scriptures and reach individuals for Christ. Well, they don't speak my language. So what? So what? The Lord is concerned for the nations. And he tells his own disciples to go out, and not just in Jerusalem, not just in Judea, but go to Samaria and go beyond Samaria to the nations of the world. Take this gospel to them. As he said in one of the gospels, lift up your eyes and see the fields white unto harvest. You see, if the kingdom of God has taken root inside of your heart, then you'll begin to develop this kind of perspective, a desire to see people beyond what color they are, beyond what country they come from, and see them as human beings made in the image of God and sinners just like us in need of the gospel. And that will lead you to get involved in things like teaching English as a second language, or maybe going one Sunday and sitting in on a Spanish service, even though you don't know what's being said, because your presence communicates support and concern. Maybe even some of us will learn the Spanish language. What a concept that we would cross that barrier in order to reach out and to communicate love to our neighbors. The kingdom of God is international, not just provincial. And if we haven't really grasped that, we need to, and ask the Lord to soften our hearts and give us a heart of compassion, just like Jesus had for the nations. I must hurry. The kingdom of God, thirdly, is gradual rather than immediate in its expansion. You know, the apostles' question included a specific reference to time. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? This had been the expectation of many during Jesus' public ministry. And so the apostles asked if Jesus would do now, after his resurrection, what they had hoped he would do sometime in his lifetime. Would he do it immediately? Now, the Lord's reply is twofold. First, he says, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. And he says, secondly, you shall receive power. that they should know that they would receive power, so that between the Spirit's coming and the Son's coming again, they were to be his witnesses in ever-widening circles. But he says to them, you're not to know. You know, the Bible says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed are for us and for our children. You've got to leave room for the unknown. Sometimes we're so keen, pardon the pun, to find those areas of the unknown that we completely miss those areas that are known. Those areas that are explicit in sacred scripture. For instance, God may, I think, tell me to go here, to take this job, to go to this church, to do something else, anything else, to move to another city. I don't know those things. They're unrevealed. What I do know is the revealed things. For instance, in Ephesians 5, love your wives as Christ loved the church. As much as I may want to do something and go a certain direction, if I'm married, I need to take my wife along with me. And not just run headlong and say, this is what God is calling me to do. You ever notice many Christians are that way? They'll talk about what God is calling them to do, about all kinds of unseen things, but completely omit the very things that are clear in sacred scripture. God's calling me to do this and that. And say, God's calling you to be submissive to your husband. Oh, you know, he's not worth that. I'm not going to do that. God's calling me to go here or go there. No. He says, look at the revealed things. There are many things you don't know. And that's hard for us as Presbyterians, again, because we're like engineers. We like to take the Word of God apart and put it back together again, and we try to find every single answer to every single question. And Jesus himself says, I don't know the day of the second coming. Humble yourself and realize that the kingdom of God is gradual in its expansion. And that's true in our hearts. It's true in our lives. There are many things we don't know, and sometimes we have to wait. Because we just don't know. The disciples had to. The Lord said, wait. What did it do? It drove them to pray. And when you're driven to pray, especially about what you don't know is about to take place, the Lord has a way of giving wisdom, of giving enlightenment about those unrevealed things. But we want it all right now. And that's the way the disciples are. Back to the kingdom of God. Are you going to do it now, Lord? No, it's not going to happen immediately. It's not going to happen without pain and difficulty. It's not going to happen without many years that will elapse. You're going to have to wait. You're going to have to wait 10 days till the Spirit comes. And even then, you're going to have to go out and share your faith and share your life with everyone around you. And when the end comes, it will come. It'll coincide with you getting the gospel out. And you know, that's true in our lives too. There's a certain sense in which we want the kingdom of God to come now. We look at our families. Lord, I want my kids to turn out. I want them to obey the gospel. I want them to love you. And the kingdom of God doesn't seem to be bearing down on that particular request. Lord, I want a marriage that is right and without this struggle and this misery that we're dealing with. And you want the kingdom of God now and immediately, but it's not there. There are many, many things where we have to wait. Because the coming of the kingdom of God is not immediate, it's gradual. And we're right in the middle of that now. And what we do is we continue to take the gospel out, and we have God's perspective on time, that in his good time, he will make the kingdom of God bear on every aspect of our lives. Well, I must finish here quickly. The kingdom of God is gradual rather than immediate. Finally, the kingdom of God comes with active participation rather than passive observation. The disciples want to know when Jesus will act. Jesus tells them something surprising. You're going to act. This is the very heart of James' statement, faith without works is dead. You know, we as Presbyterians can often sit around and say, Lord, without you, I can do nothing. And the Lord would say back, yes, I am with you, and you're going to do something. You can't just sit back and expect to be processed like a canned ham, you know, in your Christian life. The Lord expects activity. Here are the disciples trying to gauge what's going on. Lord, is that at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Just making casual observation. When the Bible makes it clear, authentic biblical saving faith is more than intellectual assent. It demands action on the part of the one confessing his or her faith. As James says, faith without works is dead. It's easy to sit around and make observations about what the Lord has done in the past or what he will do in the future. Much harder to participate in the life of Christ's church in the present. For example, Abraham knew the Lord was present in developing his faith, but his belief went to a whole new level when he had to act and do what the Lord said concerning Isaac and offer him up. Moses knew the Lord had a powerful delivering hand, but it really got tested when he faced the Red Sea and the Lord said, go forward, act. And he did. And he had a hardcore experience of faith when he faced that sea. Rahab said she believed in the God of Israel. That was the easy part. But she demonstrated that concrete nature of belief by risking her life to hide the spies. You see, one thing that the disciples teach us here is that the time for casual observation is over. What we need is active participation. And that's how the kingdom of God will come. The disciples asked Jesus, what are you going to do? Are you going to do it now? And Jesus says, let me tell you what's going to happen. The Spirit of God is going to come upon you. And this is what you will do now. Let me challenge you with that. This was the substance of our Lord's teaching prior to Pentecost, as we know from the Gospels. During the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, when the Spirit came in power and long-promised reign of God, which Jesus had inaugurated and proclaimed, would begin to spread. It would be spiritual in nature, transforming lives and the values of its citizens. It would be international in its membership, including Gentiles as well as Jews. It would gradually expand, beginning once in Jerusalem and then growing until it reached the end of both time and earthly space. And it would demand the disciples' participation in it and not merely their observations about it. This vision and commission must have clearly directed the disciples' prayers during the 10 days of waiting for Pentecost. And I hope it will direct our prayers as we wait upon the Lord and think about the impact of Pentecost and the continuing impact in our hearts and lives for the sake of the kingdom. All this begins with a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. And if you haven't had that happen in your life, I challenge you this morning to ask Jesus Christ to come in and to submit your life to him, to believe that he died for your sins, and to embrace him as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the reality of Pentecost. We thank you for its continuing impact, even though it was a unique and unrepeatable event. And so, Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God would make the kingdom of God real, not only in our world, but in our lives, as we contemplate and chew on the things that we have heard and studied today. Lord, if some don't know you, I pray that you would usher them into the kingdom by your Spirit. And then help us all to help them to grow in their faith. Lord, do all these things and more. And now as we prepare for the Lord's table, we ask that you would bless our preparations and our time together in fellowship. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and we'll turn to our hymn of preparation, number 252. We'll stand and sing verses 1 and 2 only. Let's stand together. Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up unto the Lord.
Let us give thanks unto the Lord our God.
It is good and right so to do.
It is very good and right and our bounden duty that we should at all times and in all places give thanks unto thee, O Lord, Holy Father, Almighty, Everlasting God. Therefore, with the angels and the archangels and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify thy glorious name, evermore praising thee and saying, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of thy glory. Glory be to thee, O Lord. High. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Please be seated. I'll read the words of institution to you this morning from Matthew's Gospel, beginning with verse 26 of chapter 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, Take and eat. This is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you that I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The Lord Jesus left behind this simple supper so that we might do two things. One, remember his sacrifice on our behalf. The Bible makes it clear in Hebrews that by one sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ cleansed us of all of our sins. And that sacrifice took place 2,000 years ago. And so we're not trying to reenact the sacrifice. We're simply looking back, taking the food and the wine, and remembering what the Lord Jesus did for us. There's another concept, a part of this supper, and that is we are actually communing with the living Christ. He left these tangible items to communicate a spiritual reality. And that spiritual reality is when we come to this table, we are actually feasting spiritually on the Lord Jesus. That's why Jesus said, My flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. They were spiritual concepts, not carnal. And what the Lord Jesus was saying is, when you come to this table, come with a serious mindset that this represents all that was done for you on Calvary. And this is a spiritual benefit. That's what we call a sacrament. And it communicates grace. And grace to you in your heart whenever you partake of it by faith. That's the key. And so we come to the Lord's table this morning. If you have made a profession of faith and you're a member of some evangelical church, it doesn't have to be Christ Central. It doesn't have to be Presbyterian. But some evangelical church where the gospel is preached, you're welcome to come to this table. Please come. But if you've never professed faith in Christ and you don't belong to any church at that point, this table is not for you. Paul made it clear in 1 Corinthians 11, if you come to the table in an unworthy manner, you're guilty of the body and blood of Jesus. And as a result, in Corinth, there was sickness and even death by not judging the body of Christ rightly. And so you're invited to come to the table, and if you don't partake today, just please sit quietly and watch and observe as Christ's church communes with her Lord. Let's pray together. Father, I ask now that you would take these common, ordinary elements and set them aside to extraordinary use. Help us, Lord, to remember such a great salvation. And Lord, help us, by your Spirit, invisibly, to commune with you in a rich and meaningful way as we take the elements. We dedicate this time to you now, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. On the night our Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke it. And he said, This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup, and after giving thanks, he handed it to his disciples and said, This is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, brothers and sisters, our deacons will come up and dismiss you row by row, and you will come up to receive the elements and then return to your seats and wait for us to partake together. I'd also like to remind you that the inner ring of each tray is grape juice and the outer is wine, so follow your conscience on that. Christian, the body of Christ, eat. The blood of Christ, drink ye, all of it. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us this meal in your Son by your Spirit, and that we this morning have been able by your grace to have a glimpse of the marriage supper of the Lamb, where in eternal bliss we will be not only with one another forever and ever, but most importantly with you and your Son and the Spirit. And we thank you for this marvelous truth and for reminding us of it and giving us a taste of your precious promises in tangible form. And I pray that as we leave from here, we would live lives that are in accordance with this marvelous gospel that we have seen in this supper this morning. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now let's stand together. Grab our hymnals once more and sing the final two verses of our hymn 252. Let's sing together.
Receive now the benediction of our Lord. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in his presence of his glory, sinless and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.